prayer. Prayer is not only at the heart of the Christian life, it is also at the heart of a lot of Christian frustration, misunderstanding, and even pain. How do we pray? How does God answer prayer? Why does God sometimes seem to ignore my prayers? Well, today we hear 13 prayer-packed verses. We have a version of the Lord's Prayer, a parable on prayer, and then several sayings about prayer. In the beginning, when the disciples ask what might be taken as a request for correct technique of prayer, actually turns into a lesson on nurturing a relationship with God. Now, back in chapter 10, Jesus referred to God as Father 5 times and declared his unique capacity to reveal this God to those whom he chooses. In this short subsection on prayer, Jesus does precisely this. He reveals the fatherhood of God to his disciples, and in doing so, defines in what sense it is appropriate to think of God as Father. Because fathers at the biblical time wielded far-reaching coercive power. They could decide the life or death of their children, for example. But the fatherhood of God encompasses generosity, compassion, care, and faithful activity on behalf of God's children. Now, coming just after the visit with Mary and Martha, the scene begins with Jesus again at prayer. And Luke, more than any other gospel writer, stresses the importance of prayer in Jesus' life. Given the disciples' exposure to Jesus' practice and their awareness that John had taught his disciples to pray, it's only natural that they would ask Jesus for instruction. Luke's version of Jesus' response, what we call the Lord's Prayer, but given the intended audience and use, might be better named the disciples' prayer, is more brief and simple than that found in Matthew. And while it shares some of the eschatological, the end-of-time nature of Matthew's version, talking about your kingdom come, or do not bring us to the time of trial, it also kind of tempers these by omitting some phrases, God's earthly and heavenly will, and deliverance from the evil one, thereby emphasizing the more down-to-earth concerns of securing bread for tomorrow and tending a community formed by shared forgiveness. And the prayer is thoroughly Jewish in character. It's a doxology followed by petition. And Jesus invites us to address the Holy One of Israel as Father. One addresses God, that is, as a child would ask a parent something of dear need and desire. Our relationship with God is to be similar to Jesus' relationship with his Father. As Luther states in the Small Catechism, God's kingdom comes on its own without our prayer, but we ask in this prayer that it may also come to us. Similarly, Luther goes on to say that God gives daily bread without our prayer, even to all evil people. But we ask in this prayer that God cause us to recognize what our daily bread is and to receive it with thanksgiving. What then does daily bread mean? It means everything included in the necessities and nourishment for our bodies such as food, drink, clothing, shoes, house, farm, fields, livestock, money, property, an upright spouse, upright children, upright members of the household, upright and faithful rulers, good government, good weather, peace, health, decency, honor, good friends, faithful neighbors, and the like. In asking to forgive our sins as we forgive those who are indebted to us, Luke adds this theological language of sins. Luther explains this to mean, we ask in this prayer that our Heavenly Father would not regard our sins nor deny these petitions on their account. For we are worthy of nothing for which we ask, nor have we earned it. Instead, we ask that God would give us all things by grace, for we sin daily and indeed deserve only punishment. So, on the other hand, we too truly want to forgive heartily and to do good gladly to those who sin against us. In saving us from the time of trial, Luther explains, it is true that God tempts no one, but we ask in this prayer that God would preserve and keep us so that the devil, world, and our flesh may not deceive us or mislead us into false belief, despair, and other great and shameful sins, and that, although we may be attacked by them, we may finally prevail and gain the victory. These are not petitions asked of a stranger, but again as a loving child asks their loving father. With the parable on prayer, the temptation is to interpret it as indication that God needs cajoling, or at least the hallmark of Christian prayer is persistence. But the Greek term, translated persistence, according to people who know, is better translated shamelessness than persistence. And so it implies a boldness that comes from familiarity. Note that the parable's breadless host asks only once, making bold to count on his neighbor's conformity to the duties of hospitality. He is, in this sense, shamelessly counting on his friend's desire not to fail communal expectations. So also, Jesus intimates, we should be bold to offer our petitions to God, shamelessly calling on God to keep God's promises. Next, we hear sayings on prayer, with one of the more familiar commands of Jesus, to ask, search, and knock. Sometimes popular piety has interpreted this again as a call to persistence, saying, you ask and keep asking, search and keep searching, and the like. It might be more helpful, though, to read Jesus' instruction as inviting trust. Ask, search, knock, confident that you will receive what you ask. Of course, there's no one among us who would give a snake or a scorpion to a beseeching child. So how then, Jesus implies, can we not trust that God, as divine parent, will give us all that we need, including and especially the Holy Spirit? We, like the disciples, tend to fixate on the mechanics of prayer, how and why and when. Jesus' instructions to his followers focus on a different question. Who? This is not to say that the questions we bring are in any way unworthy of being asked, given the numerous challenges of daily life and acknowledging the deeply felt and too often unmet needs we carry with us. Our questions about mechanics are incredibly understandable and deserve a hearing. Yet, while it's important to acknowledge the validity of our questions, it's also important to recognize that Jesus seems more interested at this point in invitation than explanation. In this passage, Jesus invites us into relationship with God through prayer, offering us the opportunity to approach the God whose name is too holy to speak and whose countenance is too terrible to behold, with the familiarity, boldness, and trust of a young child running to their parent for both provision and protection. Prayer, according to both this passage and Luke's larger portrait of Jesus, is not primarily about getting things from God, but rather about the relationship we have with God. Hence, after a life of ministry of prayer, Jesus prays yet again while hanging on the cross. Similarly, we are invited to make all of our needs, wants, hurts, hopes, and desires known to God. While in other places in Scripture, we're told that God knows our needs without being asked, here we are invited to make them known, to speak them into existence in the confidence that whatever may happen, this relationship can bear hearing these things and may actually even depend on hearing them. Anne Lamott writes in Traveling Mercies that our two best prayers are, help me, help me, help me, and thank you, thank you, thank you. We could sense that Jesus would agree. As there rests in Jesus' words to his disciples now and then, an invitation above all else to honesty, to the candor that comes from intimacy, where oversensitivity to each other's feelings is put to the side, not out of contempt, but from trust. It's impossible to answer all of our questions about the hows and whys of prayer, but you can be assured that prayer invites us into a deeper, more honest, and more trusting relationship with the God who desires to be known chiefly as loving parent, provider of all that is good, and protector of all in need. And while this may not give us everything we want, it gives us what we most need. And for that we say thanks be to God. Amen.